We've been studying here in Romans chapter 8 and looking at the fact that we were adopted by God into His family. We received the spirit of adoption in our hearts, enabling us to call out and speak to God and call Him Abba or call Him Father. We looked at the fact that as adopted sons, we are basically have all the privileges even of a born one, a child of God. This is verse 17 says, if we're children, which we are, then we're heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And it talked about the fact that right now, as we live here upon this earth, we're having to go through sufferings. So we live in bodies of flesh, bodies of sin and death. So there's sufferings associated with that. But we're waiting for that day in which we will be glorified. In fact, not only are we waiting for it, but it says the whole creation is waiting for that same thing. The whole creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, which was brought in because of man's sin, when man is delivered from sin. And when man is revealed in all of his glory, the glory of God, that's one day going to be ours. And so we've been talking about that here in Romans chapter 8 and looking at those things. Look with me at verse 22. It says, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. But not only that, but even we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even those who are indwelt by God's Spirit, have the first fruits there as God's seal, as God's testimony to us that we are His children, as God's guarantee that He'll carry through with His promises. He says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting, watching for, looking for, he says, the adoption. That's the final phase of adoption, which as he describes here is the redemption of our body. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the air to catch His church up to be with Him in glory, there will be the final aspect of adoption will take place. We'll receive the inheritance that was promised to us, that we are heirs to as sons and children of God. And our bodies will be redeemed. The word redemption means freedom. That means release from bondage. It means release from what you're subject to. And our bodies are subject to sin and death and corruption. And those things, that's all going to be released. When our bodies are redeemed, all of that's going to be released. So we looked in 2 Corinthians 5 last time. It talks about right now we dwell in what the Apostle Paul refers to as tents. Our bodies are tents, are temporary dwelling places. But we have an eternal home that God has reserved for us in heaven. A body that is going to be glorious. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I just want to read through this. This portion of 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the nature of the resurrection body. Now, we read portions of this, but I want to go back over just to reinforce again what we're looking forward to. This is describing what is the body like that's raised up? Because the only perspective we have on bodies is what we're living in now. That's the only thing we can really identify with. We can look at the account of Jesus' resurrection. We can look at the things that He did in His resurrection body. And we can get a little bit of a flavor for the fact that there's a real difference between the body He had before and the body He had after resurrection. But we didn't live in that body. We didn't experience that. So we still have questions, I'm sure, on what it's like. And so that question is asked in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 35. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? And then he goes on to explain, well, the body that's sown in the ground, you take seed, for example, the body that's sown in the ground is not the body that comes up. When the plant grows from that seed, it changes. He says that's the same thing is true in regard to resurrection. So look at verse 42. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. There's a difference in the types of bodies. The body that we have or born with is sown in corruption, like a seed put in the ground. Our bodies are sown in corruption. These bodies are corrupt, subject to sickness, to disease, to infirmity. I said, but it's raised in incorruption. The body we will one day have will be incorruptible. All the things that we feel the effects of in our bodies here upon this earth, your pain, your sorrow, your tears, your infirmities, deformities, anything that can happen, you know, in our bodies. He says, none of that will be true in the resurrection. We will have bodies of incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. Our bodies that we live in now are dishonorable, are shameful. They're vile bodies because of sin. Because of the sin nature that's associated with this body. He says it's raised in glory. And we've talked a little bit about that. The body that we're going to have is going to be a glorious body. It's going to be the same body of the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The same type of body. He says it is sown in weakness. We know that our bodies are weak. They're limited in what they can do. They're evidently, the resurrection body doesn't have the same type of weakness. Not the weakness due to sin, but also the weakness to do things, the weakness to accomplish things. Our bodies are going to be raised in power. Verse 44, it's stone a natural body or a soulish body. The soul is what's associated with this body of flesh. God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So our bodies we have now are natural, our soulish bodies. He says it is raised a spiritual body. Not a spirit, but a spiritual body. He says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. As it is, and so it is written, the first Adam, first man, Adam, became a living being. That's from Genesis 2:7. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And that's what we are as believers. We are heavenly blessed. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, which we do now still, even as Christians, we still have this image, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We will be conformed to the image of God's Son, which is God's predetermined purpose for us all along, to conform us to the image of His Son. So this is what we're looking forward to. This is what will take place when we look at the redemption of the body. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the air, the dead in Christ will rise first. Their bodies will be raised up and changed. And those who are alive and remain will be caught up, and we will be changed. We'll be transformed, and our bodies will be made like this, a resurrection body. Now, go back to Romans chapter 8. So that's the redemption of our body, freedom from sin and death, corruption. Look at verse 24. He says, "For we were saved in this hope." We were saved in this or toward this hope. When God saved us, this was a part of His plan and purpose for us all along. It was not just, you know, what we're experiencing now. There's another part of our salvation that's still future. You know, we talk about salvation past, salvation present, salvation future. Salvation is not just something that happens in the future, not just now. There's three phases to it. When, you know, we look at salvation past, we're saved from the penalty of sins the very moment you trust Christ as Savior. He places you in His Son, and He sees you holy and righteous. Salvation from the power of sin is an ongoing present process. We live it day by day. We're saved from the power of sin because of the death of Christ. Our old man has been crucified. The question is, who do we yield to? We've talked about that in Romans chapter 6 and 7. And then the future aspect is that we're going to one day be saved from the very presence of sin or even the possibility of sin. And that is when we find the redemption of our body. We were saved in this hope. And now notice what he says there in verse 24. But hope that is seen is not hope. People sometimes worry. People call a Christian faith a blind faith. You just believe in something you've never seen. That's true. And if you want to go literally to that, that's true. I do believe in things I've never seen. I've never seen God, but I believe in Him. I've never seen Jesus Christ, but I believe in Him. I've never seen the crucifixion or the resurrection, but I believe in that. I've never seen heaven, but I believe in it. I mean, but let me ask this question. I haven't seen it with my eyes, true, but is there a basis for what I believe? Is there a basis for those things? Yes, there is. I mean, the creation itself, just the world around us, is a basis for believing in the existence of God. We have evidence just in the things that He's created. But then we have even more when we have this book right here. When we read the Scriptures and read the Bible, and we see very clearly, if you take an honest look at this book, you can see it's the Word of God, that it's true, that it's inspired, God-breathed. And when we see what it testifies of, we see and know that all these things are true. But he says, but that's not hope. If you can see it, it's not hope. Okay? You don't hope for something if you can see it. I don't need to hope, you know, that y'all are going to come to church this morning, because I can see that you did. You know? That's wonderful. I could hope maybe a few other people came to church this morning that are not here, and that didn't happen, you know. But that's the idea. Hope is something that you can't see. In fact, look with me in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews is the faith chapter. and describes the nature of faith or the characteristics of faith, particularly as it's seen in the lives of Old Testament saints, men and women. But look at the first couple of verses. Here's where faith comes in. Verse 1, now faith, he says, is the substance of things, what?
Hope
for. The word substance is the idea of a foundation. It's the basis. Faith is the foundation or the basis or the substance of things that we hope for. We don't see it with our eyes, but we believe it because it's based on the Word of God. He says, now, it's the evidence. It is the evidence. It's the proof. It's the testimony of things what?
Not seen.
So you see, we equate our hope with things that are not seen. But the basis of hoping is faith. We trust and we believe. That's how the elders, it said, obtained a good testimony. That's how we understand that the worlds were framed or the ages were framed by the Word of God. So we trust. We walk, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, when he's talking about the fact that we have a new body, you know, that God has reserved for us in heaven. We walk by faith and not by sight. And so we walk with a hope in our hearts, an expectation. The word hope means a confident expectation of what you know will take place because you know it's based on solid promises. You trust what God has said. But it says if it's seen, then it's not hope. Why does a person hope for something that he sees? We don't. It just doesn't make sense. I don't hope for something. I don't expect it if I can see it. It already is there. I already know that. So that's how he describes it. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We get asked a little bit about that. Paul in this chapter is talking about the difficulties of living the Christian life, the trials, the sufferings that you have to go through. And then he describes in there, we looked at this passage already, but I want to read it again. Look at verse 16. He says, everything that we go through for a couple of reasons. Number one, to reach others with the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that others can see Christ in us and come to have life in Him just as we do. The second thing we do it is that it will abound to the glory of God. Everything we do is to abound to the glory of God. And Paul says in 16, verse 16, therefore, on the basis of understanding why we go through these struggles, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man, the physical body that we are and have and so forth, that's perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now look at verse 18. While we do not look at the things which are what?
Seen.
You don't look at the things that are seen. That doesn't mean you don't notice the things around you. It just means you don't focus on, you don't concentrate on, you don't put those things as being the most important things in your life, the things that are seen. He says, we look at the things which are not seen, which are things that we hope for, are they not? Things that we look forward to confidently and expect to take place. Because the things that are seen, what do we know about them? They're temporary. You know, what we face each day, what's going on in the world around us, what we have to experience in these bodies of flesh, all of it, it's temporary. Any affliction we go through, what does he call it? It's a light affliction. And it lasts for just a moment. He says, but the things which are not seen, what do we know about those?
Eternal.
Those are eternal because they're spiritual. That's the hope that we have, is a spiritual hope, an eternal hope. And it's laid up for us in heaven, Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Going back to Romans 5. Romans 8, verse 25, he says, but if we hope for what we do not see, he says, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And I want to focus on that last part. If we hope for things that we do not see, if we look forward confidently, waiting for things that we cannot see, we're waiting for the Lord to come for us in the air to take us home to be with Him. We're waiting to go to heaven. We're waiting to receive new bodies, bodies of glory. He says, if we're waiting and hoping for something we don't see, then he says, what we do is we eagerly wait for it. We eagerly wait for it. And that means we fully expect to receive it. To eagerly wait for something is to fully expect to receive it. We fully expect to receive it, and we do so with what's the last word? King James, I think, says patience. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Patience. Our perseverance. It's a steadfast endurance, patience, perseverance. A willingness to go through whatever we have to face here on this earth because we know what's coming. We know what's laid up there in heaven for us. We know what we're looking forward to and we're eagerly waiting to receive it. Now, we're not the first ones who have experienced this. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 12. I want to look at an example, the greatest example that we have in Scripture of how to endure sufferings. And that is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Immediately after the faith chapter of chapter 11, he makes this statement. Therefore, on the basis of all these examples of faith and what faith means in Hebrews 11, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. He says all of these people are great examples and testimony to us. They are witnesses to us. And they are witnesses to what faith is like. So he says, since we're surrounded by that, and we can learn from that and apply the truth of that, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance. And that's that word again. Patient, steadfast endurance, the race that is set before us. We are involved in a race. That's what it is. Christian life, Paul describes it as a race. The writer to Hebrews here describes it as a race. It's like we have a course laid out for us. We have a race to run. That's our life here on this earth. Everybody's race in one sense is different, I guess, but different things that they'll do. But it's laid out before us, what God intends us to do. The works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is our life. He says, how do we live that life? How do we run that race? He says, well, if you're running in a physical race, you're going to... I see people do this in the park. People sometimes will wear backpacks in the park. And I know that they've got weights in there and so forth, or they'll wear weights on their ankles. If they were running a race and wanting to win that race, would they put those things on? No, you wouldn't do that. Now, they're doing it for training, that type of thing, you know. But what he's saying is, you're running a race, lay aside anything that's a burden to you, a weight. Lay aside every weight, whatever's going to weigh you down from doing the one thing you're here on earth to do, which is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to do the will and works of God. He said, lay aside that. Lay aside that. Lay aside the sin. That sin nature that so easily ensnares us, entraps us. You know, gets us so wound up in the things of this life that we can't do what God's called us to do. He says, lay all that aside, lay aside and put it away and run with endurance, run with patience, with steadfast perseverance, the race that is set before us. That's what he encourages believers to do. Now, these are Hebrew believers, but I think this is certainly applicable to us as well. Paul uses the same, I guess, illustration for us in this way. But look at verse 2. You see, verse 1 doesn't end with a period. It ends with a comma. Okay, so we go right on into verse 2 because the sentence continues. As you run with endurance the race that is set before us, what are we to be doing? Looking unto Jesus. The author and the finisher of what? Our faith. The author and finisher of our faith. He is the initiator of our faith. He is the, we only have faith because of Him and what He's accomplished for us. He is the finisher of our faith, the one who completes it, the one who completes all the plan and purpose of God that's accomplished through Him. He's the one who completes that. He says, why do we look unto Him? Because He says, who for the joy that was set before Him, what did He endure? See, He patiently endured. He steadfastly persevered through the cross. We cannot even begin to imagine the agony of the cross. I can think about it. I mean, I can go see that movie, The Passion of the Christ, and I can get, Hollywood's version of it, or Mel Gibson's version of it, and so forth. And you can imagine, I guess, the physical agony that Jesus went through with crucifixion and the scourging and all of that. But we can't begin to imagine the spiritual agony of the cross. He endured it all. Why? What enabled Him to do that? The joy that was set before Him. Who for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. Not worrying about the shame and the humiliation He was going through. And now, what is His situation? He is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now you see, all that's very similar to what we're going through. His is much worse than ours. His endurance is much, is much more needed than ours. But you can see that why we're to be looking unto Him as an example. Looking unto Him to learn from what it's like. He knew that this was going to be agony. That's why when you look at the Garden of Gethsemane, you look at Jesus' prayer and His agony there. It says He sweat you know, great, you know, drops as if they were drops of blood. Thick sweat, I think, probably. There are some who believe he actually sweat blood itself, but I don't know if we can really tell that from the passage. But, you know, the sweat on him was different. It was an agony that he was going through. Angels had to come and minister to him. And he prayed. What did he pray? Father, if it's possible, what? Let this cup pass from me. Because he knew how terrible it would be. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he knew the cup wasn't going to be passed from him. But he still prayed that prayer, and we see the agony of the cross. He endured through that because he knew there was joy set before him. Now, there's lots of different aspects of the joy set before him. For him personally, where is he now? He's at the right hand of God. He is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Keep your place right here and look with me in the Psalms, the 16th Psalm, which prophesies the resurrection of the Christ. Look at verse 9, Psalm 16, verse 9. This is written by David, but this is David speaking for that greater son of David that would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, he utters these words. He says, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices." There's the joy that's set before him. He says, "Because my flesh and my flesh also will rest in what? Hope." Hope. We don't think about Jesus having hope, but he did. What was his hope? Is his hope not the same hope as we have? Resurrection. Resurrection. Look at this. "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, the abode of the dead. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, that's different from ours. Our bodies, you know, are going to see corruption and do see corruption. His didn't. His didn't. Number one, because he had no sin nature. But also because he was only in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. So his flesh did not see corruption. He says, "You will show me the path of life." When he was raised from the dead, he was raised into eternal life. And then he says this, "And in your presence is fullness of what? Joy." In the presence of God is fullness of joy, even for the Son. To be back with his Father. Think about what that was like. For 33 years, 33 and a half years, he'd been here upon this earth. In a sense, separated from his Father in a way that he never had before. Not totally separated from him, but, you know, he prayed to his Father here on earth. So he left behind heaven's glory. He left behind the form and position and place that he had with the Father. To be back in his presence is fullness of joy. "And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." For him personally, it was great joy to be resurrected and to be, you know, ascended and exalted into heaven at the right hand of his Father. But there was more than that. Just think about what was the whole purpose of the cross? Why did he go there? To save us. To save us from our sins. Does that bring God joy when he sees a sinner come to know Jesus Christ as Savior? Yes, that was the whole purpose all along. So when Jesus Christ died on that cross, I think that joy was set before him as well. That this is what will be accomplished by my finished work. According to the purpose of God. And so that's where. So we are to be looking unto Jesus. That expression, looking unto Jesus, means looking away from everything else. From everything else and looking to one thing. Or in this case, one person. And that's the Lord Jesus. We're to be continually looking unto Him. Because that what He went through and what He endured is very similar to what we're going through. We're living in bodies of flesh. Now, our bodies have sin and so forth. But, you know, it was a step down for him to take a body of flesh, even though it didn't have a sin nature, to experience the limitations of having a body of flesh. And then he suffered in that body. And he died in that body. But all with hope, all with the expectation, he lived that life of perseverance through it all, knowing that one day he was going to be glorified. Well, the same thing is going to be true of us. We're not God, and we'll never be made God, and I'm not saying that at all. But that's our hope, that we're enduring the time here because we know one day we're going to be glorified and be with the Lord. And we keep in mind, there's a joy set before us. Why do we go through this? Why do we do this? Because God has a purpose for our lives. God has a purpose for Jesus Christ and what He accomplished, affected people's lives, affected the whole world as far as their sins were concerned, because they were all paid for. But our lives are to affect other people's lives as well, and so we endure it. That joy is set before us, not just the joy of one day being in heaven, but also the joy of knowing that we're doing the will of God, we're affecting people's lives, so looking unto Jesus. Look at Titus chapter 2. Paul describes it this way. Titus chapter 2 and look at starting in verse 11. Starts with the grace of God. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to who? All men. All men have the opportunity to be saved by God's grace. Salvation is available to all. But that grace not just brings salvation, but it also, verse 12, teaches us. The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Now, the writer to Hebrews said, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. What does he say we're to do in verse 12? Denying what? Ungodliness and worldly lusts. The word denying means refusing, rejecting, saying no to. You know, saying no to these things. I'm not going to, you know, live this kind of life. We are to live in this way. We are to live soberly, of sober mind, sound thinking. We are to live righteously, doing what is right in the eyes of God. We are to live godly. We are to live a life of devotion to God, of commitment to God, a life that reflects God in the way we behave, in our character, in the things that we say and the things that we do. But look at verse 12. We're to do that in this present age, in this present time. But that verse doesn't end with a period either. It ends with a comma, just like we saw in Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 13. It begins with the same words. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, I think our hope is very important in understanding what it is and looking for it, waiting for it with expectation. Looking forward to that time we're going to be with the Lord. Keeping that perspective in mind. Looking at the things that are not seen, because those things are eternal. That helps us to do what it says in verse 12. How are we going to deny ungodliness and worldly lust? How are we going to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age? By keeping our focus upon Him and the fact that one day He is coming for us. Constantly looking for, waiting for, with expectation, a blessed hope. That word means happy. The hope that is laid out before us is a happy hope. It's a joyous hope. It's the joy set before us. It is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's one of those verses of Scripture that clearly portrays the deity of Christ. He is called our great God and Savior. It's not two people we're talking about here. It's the same person. You could read it this way. Our great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because it's the same person. We're waiting for His glorious appearing. Or literally the appearing of His glory. And when He appears in glory, what does Colossians 3:4 say will happen to us? We'll appear with Him also. In glory. In glory. And so that helps us. I want to look at one example in Hebrews chapter 11. And that's Moses. Hebrews chapter 11. I think this illustrates how we can live here. This is one of those examples, I think, of why it's important to study Old Testament Scripture. Because the things that those Old Testament saints went through, though living under a different dispensation and different guidelines from God and so forth, there's still so much we can learn from them because they face the same types of situations we do. Moses is an example of this. Moses, look at verse 24. Hebrews 11, 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age... He reached the age of 40 years old. He matured to the age of 40 years old. It says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He'd been raised in Pharaoh's court. He'd been raised in the household of Pharaoh as the daughter of Pharaoh, which meant basically he was in the royal family. He had all the greatest privileges. I'm sure he had the education. He had the power. He had access to the money, the pleasures of Egypt. Anything he wanted, he could have had there. But he reached a point in time when he simply said, "I don't want that." He denied it. He refused to be called or to be known any longer as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, what would lead him to make that decision? Well, look at the next couple of verses. Choosing instead to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He said, rather than live in the household of Pharaoh as the son of Pharaoh's daughter and have everything I want, he said, I would rather suffer affliction with the people of God. Now, the world would look at that and say, what? He's crazy, you know? Why would anybody choose that? But you see, there's an important word in there. He recognized that the pleasures of sin, and he enjoyed those, I'm sure, while in Egypt. He had access to all those things. Those pleasures of sin are what? They're passing. They're temporary. They're not going to last forever. They're not going to mean anything. Notice verse 26. Why did he choose that? Well, you have to go a little further and you look at the basis for the choice that he made. Why would he choose to suffer affliction? Well, he's going to suffer affliction with the people of God. You see, he chose God rather than the world. He says, esteeming or valuing the reproach of Christ, the shame associated with Israel's Christ, Israel's Messiah, that would be greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Even though I'm going to have to suffer affliction through that whole thing, he says, it's still worth more. It's still worth much more to suffer shame for the cause of Christ than to enjoy all the riches, all the storehouse, all the treasures that are found in Egypt. But look, there's still not a finish to that sentence yet. What's the last thing say? For he looked to the reward. And that word means he was constantly looking to the reward. Same thing we saw in Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus. Same thing we saw in Titus chapter 2, looking for that blessed hope continuously. That's what Moses did. He was continuously looking to the recompense, the reward. What's going to be the end of all this? What's going to be the result of all this? What's going to be the final payment for all of this? He says, the life that I've got here in Egypt, no. There's nothing that's going to come from that. Nothing that's going to last. And, you know, it doesn't count for anything. To be with the people of God, to do the will of God, to do the work that God called him to do, he says that's worth more than anything else. And so he kept his focus on that. That's why in Colossians chapter 3, look at that. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse 1. He says, Paul says, if then you were raised with Christ. Now the word if is not a conditional if. It's a word that assumes the condition is already met, so you could read it since. The idea is since then, or if indeed as you are, if then indeed as you are raised with Christ. And we were raised with Christ. We've already been seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of God right now in God's eyes. If then you were raised with Christ, what does he say we're to do? Seek those things which are where? Above. Because that's where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your affection, your mind, your heart, your desires, your purposes. Set your whole thinking, he says, on things above. Now, what's the second thing? Not on things on the earth. Not on things on the earth. That's not where our focus is to be. That's not where our value system is to be set on. It's the things of this earth. It's what's in heaven. It's what's spiritual. It's what's eternal. It's what we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I think it's so important that we have that blessed hope. And we look forward to that hope with expectation. Looking forward to it and knowing that one day we're going to receive it. And that affects the way we live each day. If we're looking for that, it affects how we live each day. Because that's what's important right now, is how am I living my life right now? Am I living a life that's pleasing and honoring to God? Am I living a life that's going to make an impact on the world around me? Am I touching people's lives? Am I showing forth the light and love of Jesus Christ to others around me? If I'm not, you're not running the race. You're not running it to win. You're just going through the motions. And so that's why the hope is so important. Go back with me to Romans chapter 8. Let's stop for just a second. I'm kind of going to change subjects here. Any questions about the rapture, the hope, the expectation that we have? Any questions or anything that we've talked about that someone would like to go a little direction with it or question something? Good. I take that to mean y'all are solid on that truth. Yeah. All right. Let's go on to the next verses. Look at verse 26. Likewise, meaning in the same manner, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now in Romans chapter 8, we've seen a great deal of instruction, teaching regarding the work of the Holy Spirit. All right, in verses 14 through 16, we saw him referred to as the Spirit of adoption. We see him being described as the one who bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We are led by the Spirit of God, and we're children of God. Verses 17 through 25, we really see him pictured as the Spirit of promise. Now, that's a title we actually see in Ephesians chapter 1, but that's what it is, the Spirit of promise that indwells us as the guarantee, as the seal that one day God is going to redeem us. We're waiting for the redemption of our bodies, and he's there as that Spirit of promise. Verses 26 and 27, we really see him more emphasized as the Spirit of power. Or as Jesus refers to him in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, as the Comforter or the Helper. Okay? And that's what he says. And in the same way that we see the work of the Holy Spirit in adoption, in the same way that we see the work of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of promise, we also see him as the Spirit of power working within us. In the same manner, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. The Holy Spirit helps in our weaknesses. So the word helps, it means basically it's to assist, to cooperate with someone. It's an interesting thing that the Holy Spirit cooperates with us to help us in our struggles, in our weaknesses. He does what's needed. The word is used in Luke chapter 11, verse 40. Remember when Martha was complaining to Jesus about Mary not pulling her in, he said to her, command her to help me. In other words, to lend a hand, to do her share in this. Oh, that's the word that's used here for describing the work of the Holy Spirit. He takes hold of us, opposite us. And it's like if you're going to carry an object that one person can't carry by themselves. One person grabs one end and the other person grabs the other and lends a helping hand. The Spirit does that with us to help in our what? What does he help? Our infirmities, I think King James says, are our weaknesses. Our weaknesses. And we have weaknesses, do we not? We have weaknesses in so many different ways. The word weaknesses means being without strength. It may be without strength in body, or maybe without strength in mind, or without strength. It's moral or spiritual frailty or weakness. It's an infirmity. It's a malady. In this particular case, he identifies one particular area of weakness that we have, and it's the area of prayer. Because what does he say? He says, for. He helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. How many of you identify with that statement? Yes. Isn't that a struggle that we have as Christians? How do I pray? What do I pray for? Okay. The Holy Spirit is there dwelling within us to help us in that area, to assist, to cooperate with us in prayer. Not like he does it for us. It's not like you say, well, the Holy Spirit's going to pray for me. I don't have to worry about prayer anymore. That's not what this says. Okay? That's why I think they use the word help. Cooperate. Take hold of along the opposite side and lend that helping hand. He's there for us in the area of prayer. And that's what we'll look at next Sunday morning. Think about what are the weaknesses you have in your prayer life? And we're going to see how the Holy Spirit is there to help and assist and cooperate with us and give us that power that we need. Okay, we'll pick up right there next time. The Lord willing.